Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are a faithful God. We are thankful because you have seen it fit to include us in this perfect plan and to also to leave your word for us so that we can study them, understand them, apply them to bring glory and honor to you. Father, we have begun with our first responsibility of listening, paying attention to what you have to say. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would illuminate our understanding as we examine a portion of your word this evening. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we continue with our study this evening, we have been dealing with materialism. That's an article that came to my possession, and I'm just going to read it without much comment per se. And so you can take this to understand some of the issues that we face as we continue to study the spiritual life, to show that it is very easy for each believer to be sidetracked, very easy for the devil to suck us into his system, and we may think that we're doing exactly what we're supposed to do without knowing that somehow we may be in his system. Now, this is a conversation, and I'm reading from Christianity Today of April 24, 2000, page 113. This is a conversation with a well-known pastor in this country who has a congregation of about 22,000 people, Baptist denomination, and he's well known. And that's a conversation with him that is recorded or reproduced in Christianity Today. How accurate, I don't know. But if this is what he said, you have to listen to it and judge for yourself how easy it is to be sidetracked. This is the question posed to him. He says, "Tell me something about yourself that people will find surprising." That was the question. And this really is his response. And he says, "People outside the place probably know me only as a voice crying in the wilderness and as a street fighter on the moral and social issues. But everyone who lives here know that I'm a family person to a fault. My wife and I have 3 children and 5 grandchildren. And we're expecting three more at any moment. We made our children our priority ahead of the ministry and ahead of the church." That's all I want to read. You think about it. And this is a man who is leading a congregation of 22,000 possibly believers. And that's what he says. So you just dwell on it and think about how easily good things can be used as a devil's tool. You remember a couple of weeks ago, I listed a whole lot of things that the devil can use and sidetrack us. And we go into materialism without knowing it. It just happened that what we've been considering has been more focused on tangible things like money and things like that. But eventually we will see materialism takes our whole system of loyalty. That is the issue in materialism. If you recall, we have just finished before we left last week, Matthew 6 verse 21, which says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We saw that really what it is that our Lord is giving us 2 reasons why, or at least 2 reasons that will help us in a way to understand or get a little more grip on materialism. The first reason that he defines this or gives us is that materialism causes someone to become world-centered. In other words, to become centered with things concerning this world. A whole lot of Christians, even unknown to them, are trapped into a worldliness, but they're not aware of it. Because sometimes it is easy to talk about spiritual things, and sometimes it is not. So to become world-centered means that somewhere, somehow, we will be dragged into, be it political, be it whatever it is, that will sidetrack us from valuing truth over every other thing. And that is something that we have to continuously guard against. The second thing that our Lord tests us here, that's the reason why we shouldn't really become material, is because it tests our loyalty. If we become materialistic, we have a divided loyalty. And that is what our Lord has been emphasizing in verse 21. But now we move to verse 22 and 23, where he begins to elaborate on what he has given to us in verse 21. So now verse 22 and 23 read this way. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now we look at that and think about it. One of the things that's amazing in the Bible, really, a lot of time, I'm not always comfortable with just looking at one verse and talk about it, for the simple reason that those who pick verses generally ignore the context. Now, these two verses that I have read, on the surface, these two verses seem to have no connection whatsoever with verse 21. Remember verse 21? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then he said, the eye is the lamp of the body. So on the surface, you say, how are these connected? However, what our Lord is doing here is he's providing an explanation that helps us to understand the effect of materialism in the life of an individual. Simply, these two verses say that if the believer is focusing on material things, his spiritual life will become deficient. But if he's focusing on the spiritual things, then his life will be exactly what God intends it. That is the summary of those two verses, that they don't seem to be connected to verse 21. Well, the first sentence of verse 22 says, the eye is the lamp of the body. That means that the eye is that which gives direction to the body. The eye is that which gives direction to the body. It is the eyes that allow us to see clearly where we want to go. Or it could mean, really, that the eye is that which reveals what a person is on the inside. Now, this is one of those good things that if you are able to deal with it, it's not really called, that sometimes they think in terms of psychology. A whole lot of time, you can tell when a person is telling you a tale by looking them right in the eyes, as they say. The eyes have a way of telling things about us that sometimes we're not even aware of. And that is why a lot of time, if you want to deal with certain issues that are very serious, you don't do them over the phone. You go talk to the person face to face, and you can look at the eyes, it can tell you a whole lot of things. But that is really part of what this passage is saying. But in any case, this really means that we should take the eye as being equivalent or being the same as the heart the Bible talks about. When the Bible talks about heart, we should think of this eye the same way. Since the heart is used to describe the center of the operation of the spiritual life. So then, the eye here represents our intentions, our ambitions, motivations, or in short, that which affects our spiritual life, such as understanding, practical judgment, intellect, or other functions of the soul. So our Lord's use of the word eyes here, in my understanding, is not really to be taken or to be equated with simply one function. as some people have tried to do. But really, what he wants is for us to see a whole realm of implications of the eye to the spiritual life. But if we must focus on one thing, it is the influence of the Word of God in a believer's life. Since the Word of God is that which gives us direction to our spiritual life, this is the testimony of the Scripture, of course, in Psalms 119, verse 105. This is what Psalms 119:105 says. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. That, if we must just think about the eye in that in one way, we will just think it as a word that gives us direction. Now the second sentence says, if your eyes are good, back to Matthew 6, if your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. That means that if a person's eyes are in such good condition that he could see the light, then his whole body will be properly directed. Now the word good here is really, it's not our general word that we use for good in the Greek. It's a Greek word, haphalos. H-A-P-L-O-U-S, haphalos. It's different from agathos, that is what most people know as good. Haphalos means good or sound or sometimes clear. Now the idea then is a healthy eye. Now this whole sentence, even though it may make sense literally, must not be understood in that way. Our Lord is using it to communicate what he's elaborating about being world-centered. For a sound eye represents a life that is free from materialism. That's what a sound eye is. You see, this is why I say, on the surface, it doesn't look like verse 22, 23 are connected to verse 21. But you have to remember, he's talking about where our mind is where our treasure is. And so this is why we can know that the sound eye here represents the life that is free from materialism or wrong ambitions or wrong intentions. The eye that is that with which we see things. So our Lord is saying that if our motivation or if our ambition is correct, then our spiritual life will be moving in the right direction, which, of course, creates spiritual enlightenment. To further understand what our Lord is teaching, it's also important to understand the negative statement, where he says, but if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Obviously, our Lord is not talking in terms of our physical eyes. That is not what he's talking about. Now, the use of the word body here is a reference to the whole spiritual life of an individual. So a bad eye, of course, in a physical sense, denotes an eye that's unhealthy, which means that a person is blind, so to say, or something is a little bit wrong with the eye. But in our context, it denotes envy, greed, or all that is associated with materialism, the negative aspect of materialism. So a blind person never sees light, so that his whole world is dark. So our Lord is teaching that a person who is governed by materialistic things is blind and in darkness. A life that is directed by materialism is in fact a life that is totally dark because of lack of sense of spiritual direction. Such a life is in so much darkness that a person is in a terrible shape in life, and if that does not change, that person will be in worst condition in the eternal state. So this is what our Lord is saying when he says, if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? you really know that there is really a contradiction of time in this passage. Because he said, if the light is within you, it's darkness. How great is that darkness? So when you look at it, light cannot be darkness. Because he said, if the light is, that's in you, it's darkness. And we know that light cannot be darkness, suggesting that our Lord is speaking not in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense. So he is in effect saying, if all that directs a person's life is materialism, then the person's love for materialism is so great, and the power of materialism over that person is in fact very blinding and also very binding. So this is the whole idea about the eyes being bad and so on. The grip of materialism is so strong so that in the life of a person, so that the person who is controlled by it does not have any concern for his or her spiritual life. So this makes sense, of course, if the grip of materialism is so strong to cause a believer not to be concerned with his spiritual life, then that believer cannot possibly serve the Lord. And that leads to the next thing that our Lord gives us for the reason we should avoid materialism, which is divided loyalty. Verse 24 goes in now. Verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now go back again. If the eye is bad, faulty, it just simply means a person's life is controlled, directed, governed by materialism. Because of verse 21, that gives us that context. Having explained the grip of materialism in making a person blind spiritually, or make a person to be now focused in his or her spiritual life, our Lord goes further by explaining divided loyalty in verse 24. The issue of what our Lord asserts in this verse is that of exclusivity or also devotion. For example, a statement cannot be both true and false at the same time. That cannot be the case. Nor can a person show the same level of loyalty to two things that are diametrically opposed to each other. So our Lord asserts then the impossibility of serving two masters at the same time. Now the word serve is literally to be a slave, because it comes from the Greek word douleo. Douleo. D-O-U-L-E-U-O. Douleo means to be a slave, to serve, and to do service. Now this word can be used figuratively to mean to obey or to submit. Our Lord simply asserts that no slave can belong to two masters at the same time. Of course, it is possible, theoretically, for a slave to be owned by two masters, but that will cause confusion on the part of the slave. The nature of slavery requires full-time devotion, making it practically impossible for a slave to belong to two masters. We must, of course, remember that our Lord is not really speaking of employees as such, since today it is possible to hold down two jobs, and when you do, generally one of them suffers to begin with anyway. That's always the case when you people work in two jobs, one is bound to suffer. Now it doesn't mean that it's wrong or right, that's not my point. All I'm saying is that one of them will suffer. Because if you spend 8 hours in the first one and you go up to begin the next 8 hours, something is going to give. And generally, that is the whole principle that's involved here. Now, the reason a slave cannot serve two masters at the same time is simply because of divided loyalty. And that is why our Lord says, either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now the word hate is a Greek word, miseo. M-I-S-E-O. That's the word translated hate. Miseo, which means to hate, to pursue with hatred, to detest, or to abhor. According to Dr. Vine's war study book, this word can be used, miseo can be used in three ways. It can be used for malicious and unjustifiable feeling that somebody may have. That is a feeling of hostility towards other people. It can also mean the right feeling of aversion from that which is evil. In other words, it's a hate that is not bad, but it's directed towards evil. And of course, it can also be used for relative preference of one thing over another. This means that the context is what helps to decide the intended meaning. Because the word love, at least the word love here, it seems to me that the sense here is that of preference. It's not a question of hating in the sense we think about hatred, rather the sense of preference. So it is not that a slave will really love his master as such, but he will tolerate one over the other. In other words, if a slave has two masters, he will prefer the one that is more understanding towards him. It is this one that he will be truly devoted while paying lip service to the other one. Of course, the word hate and love here in this verse are not really concerned with personal feelings as such, but is concerned with decision making or loyalty. The Bible makes many references to this type of situation where our loyalty is to be tested. We have that classical speech by Joshua in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Joshua 24, verse 15 is that classical statement of Joshua challenging the children of Israel to loyalty issue. This is what it says. But if serving the Lord seems desirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So the Israelites have to make a decision, either to serve the Lord and despise the idols, or if they choose to serve idols, then they have to despise the Lord. That's really what it boils down to. Now the condition required of them, of course, is still the same type of thing that even Prophet Samuel, when dealing with the children of Israel, he said the same thing. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. This, again, is a challenge to the children of Israel. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. See, a person cannot serve the true God and still show any sign of serving idols. That is the issue in loyalty. The point remains that a person then cannot love the world and God at the same time, since both of them are mutually exclusive or opposed to each other. This is why James could say in James chapter 4, verse 4, James 4, verse 4, says this. This is James talking in a very, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, he's talking in a very strong language. to the recipients of these epistles. And this is what he said: "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." This, the ineffectiveness in Christianity today, is because of the violation of this principle of loyalty. Many Christians want to love the world, belong to the world, while at the same time they claim serving the Lord. It is impossible. We either reject the world and its system, no matter how fanciful it is, no matter how benign it looks, we must reject it and be devoted to our Lord. Or we can cling on to the world and its systems and everything that it offers, including materialism, and then we will pay a lip service to our Lord, while in true sense we know that we are engulfed inside the world in which we live. So in our passage, our Lord is saying that materialism will not permit a person to be devoted to the Lord, or that it is impossible to be materialistic and spiritual at the same time. This is quite easy to observe in the time in which we live. All those who are materially minded are not concerned about true spirituality that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we see all this deception that goes on. There are a whole lot of people in the Hollywood that they get involved in all this Eastern religion, and they claim that they are seeking for spiritual enlightenment. In true sense, they are still materialistic, because before anyone can divert himself from any kind of materialism, he has to begin with faith in Christ. Every other thing is materialism. You know, we've been talking about money, and I'm trying to say materialism doesn't only have to do with money. It's a way of thinking. It's an attitude. It's a whole lot of things that where we put emphasis on what we can see. Materialism. We put emphasis on that which we can see. So it is possible, of course, that a person may misunderstand that our Lord is concerned, or clearly concerned, about materialism. So he says, you cannot serve both God and mammon. Our passage in the NIV says, you cannot serve God and money. The word money is the Greek word mammonas. Mammonas. M-A-M-O-N-A-S. Mammonas. It means wealth, property, or mammon. This is what you see in many English translations. Mammon. And people wonder what in the world is mammon. Well, this word really has a negative connotation of materialism. Now again, it says the word served. Yeah, it's the same word we said saw before, to be a slave of. So our Lord is teaching the impossibility of being a slave to material possession and pleasing God at the same time. In other words, a person who is wrapped up exclusively with the pursuit of material wealth cannot possibly please God. It's impossible. Wealth or money must never be a master to a person if he intends to serve the Lord faithfully. The correct attitude is that money must always be a servant. And if you have been around those believers who are well-to-do or wealthy, that understand the spiritual life, you will understand that's the way they live. They do not make money an issue of any kind. They recognize money as their servant. They are not, money is not their master. In other words, when a believer gets his spiritual life correctly, he may be wealthy, but it's impossible for him to become material. In other words, he cannot be materialistic, because his spiritual life makes it impossible, makes it difficult for him to be enslaved by his wealth or by money or whatever it is that you want to put in there. So the correct attitude remains that money must always be the servant. The believer must always see money as an instrument for serving God and never something that he has to hold on or hug on so rigidly. One of these is, there's a passage I'm working on. When we get to it, I'm going to show you what God intends for us to do with our money. When we accumulate a whole lot of it and we start dying, I'm going to show you what God actually intends for us to do with that. But we could wait until we get to that point. In any case, this means that the believer who must never put money ahead of his spiritual life. By this we mean, in making money, a person must never divorce the process of creating wealth from his spiritual life. If I may put it in another way, in whatever a believer makes his living or money, he must not put God secondary by ignoring what the Bible teaches. A person who ignores God in his business or work has in fact become a slave to wealth and therefore unfaithful to God and therefore materialistic. Now, we have been emphasizing wealth because that is the closest meaning of the Greek word mammonas. That's been translated mammon by some. But we should really understand that our Lord is stating a principle, a general principle. A person may say, well, I'm not wealthy, therefore, the Lord is not speaking to me. Now, such an understanding, of course, will be wrong. The intended meaning is that mammon here, or as some use it, mammonas, represents anything that commands our loyalty. Anything that commands our loyalty is mammon. In other words, it could be pleasure, it could be entertainment, it could be politics, it could be a person, anything that commands our loyalty becomes our mammon at the expense of God. So the point of this verse is that to serve God requires total devotion. A believer cannot be devoted to wealth or any other distraction of this life in the same sense that he is devoted to God. Because of this type of statement, it's quite easily misunderstood. We probably need to clarify it just a little bit. Our Lord is not teaching here that a believer should not show devotion to his work or business. That's not what he's teaching. Now, if anything, really, the Bible requires believers to be the best in everything they do, since they must do whatever they do as unto the Lord. So to be the best in anything requires devotion. If you want to excel in anything, you must be devoted to it. So no one excel without it. However, though, the point is that while a believer should work hard, he must have God in his thinking. How, we may say? By constantly remembering God and God's word and all his demands. That everything must be done for the glory of God. This means that a believer will not be motivated by envy or greed in what he does, nor will he be motivated by human glory or praise. Instead, he is using whatever work he does, he sees it as a platform for witnessing. And so you cannot be witnessing as a believer in whatever way you find yourself and become engulfed with materialism, and people will see it right through you to the point they may even shut their ears and they won't even hear the word that you're speaking. But when people hear the word, then we're not concerned, because we know from then on the Holy Spirit will take control. But a whole lot of time people can tune us out if they find that we're really not what we claim to be, and they shut us off completely. So what I'm saying is, this is what our Lord intends for us, that the essence is it, that we should not be controlled by material things at the expense of our spiritual life. Now, that does not mean that believers must not seek to be wealthy, for they should, so long as they do not go about it in any way that is contrary to the word of God. And it is very testing and very tempting, especially the world in which we live today, because a whole lot of people are crooked. And if you're a businessman, you're dealing with a whole lot of crooked people. And so it becomes a little more tasking. So nevertheless, this is something that every believer must guide against. So our Lord is not then saying that we should not seek wealth. Neither does it mean that the believer should not enjoy entertainment. But whenever there is a conflict, that is where the test comes. Whenever there is a conflict between entertainment and the spiritual life, then the spiritual life must take precedent. You see, personally, I fail to understand how some Christians would allow entertainment to interfere with, say, Bible class. Now, let me be clear with this. We must always differentiate entertainment from work. There may be a time when a believer will have to work. When it is time for Bible class, obviously he goes to work. But that's not what I'm speaking of. I'm speaking of pure entertainment. We can dress it any way. We can justify it any way we choose to. It is still entertainment. Any entertainment that is placed above one spiritual life is materialism. We may think it's not, but it is. Because materialism boils down to what controls our loyalty. So it seems to me that to give entertainment or precedence over the word of God, in my mind and my understanding of this passage, is a disobedience to what our Lord is teaching here. And so once we follow what our Lord is teaching, then I am sure that we will put the proper perspective in everything that concerns our existence in this material world. So in any case, bro, the real question is this. You and I should be asking ourselves, are we devoted to serve our Lord the way we ought to? Is my spiritual life more important to me than anything else? Now, our Lord says, if our husbands, our wives, our children are more important to us, then we are not worth being called his disciples. Very simple. And that tells us something. That what our Lord said demands from each believer is unquestionable loyalty. There should be no contest when it is a test between the word of God, Bible class, for example, and entertainment. There should be no contest or any other thing else that has nothing to do with your work. That is the issue in practical terms of what our Lord is teaching. Now, that is just one aspect of materialism that our Lord has been teaching. Now we move to the next section of this Sermon on the Mount, dealing with the same thing, Matthew 6 now, from verse 25 to 34. We're going to be studying now a worry-free living. Worry-free living. Now, that is the whole issue now from verse 25 to 34, because he has just finished giving us the correct attitude towards materialism. See, materialism involves at least two things: a life devoted to acquiring material things and a life of worrying because of material things. So, in the last section, our Lord dealt with the believers, or what should be the believers' attitude regarding the pursuit of material things. He is not to be so much occupied with material pursuits at the expense of his spiritual life. Now, in this section, our Lord deals with worrying about material things. Now, this section consists primarily of two emphases: a command not to worry and how to prevent worrying. Now, I think that it will be at least it's easy to briefly summarize what we have in this section before we get into its details. Our Lord recognizes that there are two general areas of concern in our day-to-day living with regard to our bodies. There are two things we generally are concerned with. Narrow it down anyhow you want, it boils down to food and clothing. That's the bottom line, food and clothing. That's the only thing that we're concerned about our body. So our Lord issues a command not to worry about these things, since doing so makes a believer act like an unbeliever. That's the point we're coming to see, that worrying can make a believer act like an unbeliever. So he gives us several reasons why a believer should not worry. But then he states clearly that the real antidote to worrying is to live the normal spiritual life. The normal spiritual life is the only antidote to worrying. We should, from the start of our analysis of this section, emphasize that the teaching of our Lord concerning worrying does not mean that a believer should not walk, nor does it mean that a believer should not plan ahead for his physical welfare, as we have previously stated. Nor is our Lord teaching that we should not be concerned about others and their welfare. Furthermore, the teaching of this section deals with reality. We see, we live in a real world of pain and suffering. Yet, our Lord tells us not to worry. Now, this does not mean that we are going to be free of suffering or pain. Far from it. But his concern is that we do not get distracted because of the condition of the world around us and within us. So with this remark, we begin now with the command not to worry in verse 25, which reads, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes?" See, many Christians are generally more interested about this kind of teaching, that deals with matter of not worrying about material things, and rightfully so. But the mistake that we often make is that we do not see that we cannot separate our concern for material things with our spiritual life. In other words, many people or many Christians would like to hear a teaching or a sermon based on what this verse says. In other words, they would like to hear what we're going to learn in this section. But that's as far as their interest goes. This is the reason that even when they understand the teaching of this section, they are still unable to live a worry-free life. Here is the thing that we all have to remember carefully. As Christians, we do not have any right to worry. That's what's coming up. You and I have no right whatsoever to worry. An unbeliever has all the right in the world to worry all he wants to. But you and I, as believers, we have no right. That is what our Lord is coming to in this explanation, that you and I, we are denied the right. Now, that doesn't mean we can't make the choice. We certainly can decide to make our life miserable and live in worry all the time. And as I say, there are a whole lot of people who love that. You know, there are a lot of people, you know, they love worrying. And I'm sure some of you know some people that if you have nothing to worry about, they start worrying about that. You know, there's just something about it. You know, oh, something is coming. You know, everything seems to be going fine with them. All of a sudden they say, oh no, I better start worrying now. It can't be that great. Something is going on. And they start worrying. But That is not what our Lord wants from us. He wants each believer to live a normal spiritual life, and once we live a normal spiritual life, it will reflect itself in a life that is free from worry. Now, there are several principles that are contained in this section that these individuals who love to hear about the teaching about worrying, and that's where they stop. There are many principles that they don't understand that must go with that teaching. And that is what we're going to see as we go through this passage, this whole section. We're going to see a whole lot of principles, but I will point them out as we reach each particular principle according to the phrase or the sentence that's involved. Now, the first of these principles that we will that we should understand in connection with a worry-free life is this. A worry-free life must be related to a believer's spiritual growth and his sense of devotion to his Savior. Repeat. A worry-free life must, as we say, be related to a believer's spiritual growth and his sense of devotion to his Savior. Let me go sort of anticipate myself what this is going to wind up as we go through our analysis. Is simply to say this: the more matured you are, the less you worry. That's all it's going to boil down to. The more matured you are, the less you worry. The more of a baby you are as a Christian, the more you have a life full of worries. Now, this principle is the first thing that we note in the very first word of verse 25, where it says, therefore, or more literally from the Greek, it says, for this reason, for this reason. So using this literal translation, then we are to ask the question, what reason? Because that's really what the Greek says, for this reason. So we'll say, what reason? Well, the answer goes back to the last statement of verse 24. Remember, verse 24 says, you cannot serve both God and money, which deals really with loyalty to God and materialism, divided loyalty and materialism. Now, although, in more general terms, the concern is the believer's attitude towards materialism, if a believer devotes his life to materialism, he will find himself worrying about material things. That's inevitable. If you are so much wrapped up in material things, you have to worry about them. However, if the believer is going to be faithful to God, then he must avoid devotion to material things. Now, I do not know how many believers really realize it. A whole lot of time, we complicate our lives. And there are a lot of things, you know, hear people telling me about this craze they go through. They have to do this, they have to run there, carry this person there and take all this. You are making all those. The Lord didn't say your life couldn't be complete without any of those things. You're just putting them on yourself. And so the more complicated decisions we make about things that are non-essential, the more we put more pressure on our lives. The less things that you are involved in, the simpler your life is. So it's up to you to decide whether you want to make your life simpler or you want to be involved in everything. When you do, you open yourself up for all kinds of attack from the enemy to create for you a life that is full of worry. So in any case, to ensure that a believer will not have a divided loyalty to God and materialism, our Lord issues the command not to worry, as in the phrase where he says, I tell you, do not worry about your life. More literally from the Greek, this is the way we can translate that. I say to you all, that's really what the Greek says, I say to you all, stop worrying with reference to your life. The word worry comes from a Greek word, meri. Man-e-o. Merriman Eo. Sorry, I put a wrong word. Merimnao. Merriman Eo. It means to be concerned or to be anxious. Now, this means that this Greek word connotes that which is positive or that which is negative. In our context, the context of our study, it is used in the negative sense of worrying to the extent that it forms a distraction. Worrying can form a distraction. That the sense of this word is that of distraction is very clear from another context where our Lord reprimands Martha. In Luke 10, verse 40 through 42. We are seeing that this word, merimneo, does actually connote the idea of distraction. Here we read in Luke chapter 10, verse 40 through 42, it says, "But Martha was distracted." Merimneo, that's the word. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him, that's our Lord, and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." And I can see, you can imagine it, our Lord just shook his head and said, "Martha, Martha." The Lord answered, "You are worried and upset about many things." The same word. You are worried. But only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. See how simple it is? That we make our life so complicated. I'm not saying that. I just want to give you an illustration of what this says. There are a lot of people invite other people to come to their house for dinner, and the lady will almost get a nervous breakdown because everything is just not perfect. That's about what we see here. Mary is here. Martha is concerned, worrying about this. Oh, our Lord is sitting here. The roll is not properly, whatever it is. And she just keeps worrying. Oh, I don't know what the Lord would think. And it dawned on her, you're doing all it by yourself. So she runs out and says, "Lord, don't you care that I'm just slaving myself all in the kitchen?" The Lord just shook and said, "You're concerned about nothing. The more important thing, the word." And Mary has chosen that. And that's why our Lord is in the face. He said, "I don't really care what you bring out here, as long as you're listening to my word and you're using it. I could care less." He said, but Mary has chosen that one, and no one can remove it from her. So this is what I'm trying to explain to us. We make a whole lot of problems for ourselves by getting worried about things that don't amount to anything. All you have to do is live your life very simple. Make your life very simple as a believer. Now, using my illustration, you invited somebody to your house. Within your soul, you know you're doing your best. You're not doing something that you just think, I just want to, do something back to this person. No, but you know within your soul that you have done your best between you and the Lord. You should not care, worry about what the person thinks after that. You do your best to be a good entertainer, as they say. But beyond that, you don't worry about it. But here, Martha didn't understand that. And she worried about nothing. That's the bottom line. So you and I have that option that we can take the more important thing, truth. The more we get the word of God, the more we are less likely to worry. So Martha here was distracted with the concern of entertaining our Lord that she forgot that the most important thing was learning from our Lord as Mary was doing at this particular point. So in any case, the form of this Greek command implies that these disciples were concerned about the future. They are where most of us find ourselves, worrying about the future in terms of what will happen to us in life. Worrying about things of this life is not something that is found among a certain class of people, you know, because there are some who say, some scholars, they say that it is those who are poor that find themselves always worrying about things of this life. And truly, such an explanation is very naive, because they forgot that majority of wealthy people are constantly worrying about the possibility of losing their wealth. So, the command here is to stop that action of worrying about the future. And that applies to every believer, regardless of his material condition or status. Now, there are, of course, this area of concern is defined in terms of clothing, food and clothing for weary, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Now, although our Lord mentions food and clothing, these are general representations of what we worry about concerning our life. Most people worry about what is going to happen to them when they get old. Especially if they do not have children, they become concerned about who is going to take care of them in old age. Some worry that they have not saved enough money for retirement. Others are worrying about what kind of disease or sickness that they will contract as they get older. In fact, there are many who worry because of the medical history of their family. They worry that whether they are going to have cancer or other disease, because that's what their parents died from. And so they start worrying. Now, all of these are worrying about nothing, so to say. But our Lord says to us, if we are concerned about any of these things that are connected with the body and our physical life on this earth, that we must stop it. You don't have to worry about anything about this life. It should be clear to us that that's really why this command is given, so that we know, at least from what we saw in the previous section, that it is important to simplify our life. A person who is so much occupied with worrying about his life cannot be devoted in his spiritual life towards the Lord. Worrying about material things forms a great distraction to one's spiritual life. This is clearly revealed in the explanation of the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. Matthew 13, verse 22. The one who received the seed, this is that fell among the thorns, is the man who hears the word. But look at it. But the worries of his life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it. It referring to the word, making it unfruitful. So you please note that worries of this life can cause the word of God to be unfruitful. Or in other words, because worrying is a sin, it will make it difficult for the believer to enjoy the filling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he becomes unable to fulfill God's plan for him. Now, in addition to worrying being a distraction to the spiritual life, our Lord wants us to note the importance of priorities in our life. Our life is more important than any material thing that we could be concerned about. And that's why he says, is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Now, the whole question begins with an introduction of a system of logic that is known as a fortiori. A fortiori. I think I missed an I here. It's a Latin word, a fortiori, A, F, A, and F, O, R, T, I, O, R, I. A fortiori. It, which from Latin means with a stronger reason or how much more. So our life consists of the spiritual and physical. Food and clothing are less important when compared to life itself. And that is the thing that our Lord is emphasizing, but we cannot fully develop this aphoria tonight, so we'll pick it up next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to recognize our devotion to truth instead of material things, and to begin on our road to live a life that is free of worry. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.